Record. Yeah, good sound. Well, good morning, everyone. We have 19 lines online, which is a little higher than normal. Normally, it's about 11. So all of you out there that are at home that are either recovering or just trying to be safe, we just pray for you and your situation, as Royce did. And I know Don is home with a kind of a bronchitis feel and didn't want to come in today. So I pray for him and for Betty, and hopefully everything will get back to normal, whatever that is. I know all of us have had some concerns with the influx of COVID, but one of the things I think is good is, for the most part, and I say for the most part because Jan is not doing real well, but for the most part, most of these are pretty mild, which is a blessing. And, you know, many of the virologists, or however you say that, really believe this may be the one that sort of dampens off the future ones, because if this is mild and it becomes like a cold or a flu, maybe it won't be as transmissible in the future. I don't know. I guess we'll have to just wait and see what that is. But it's clear that whatever it is, it's going to be around for a while. And we'll just have to learn to deal with it and live with it. A couple of things have been on my mind this week that I want to talk about just briefly before we get into Acts. And let me get on with some of the things here. So we're going to do Acts 24 today, Acts 23. And then everything is still on schedule. Bill's going to still do this class on the 23rd, then we'll get back in Acts, and we'll talk about Acts has 28 chapters, so we're closing in on the end of Acts, and we'll talk about that when we get to the end. But two things that have been really three that have been on my mind, COVID, we talked a little bit about that, and it's hit fairly close to home for a lot of us, people that we know, people that we work with, people that are in our families. Certainly, Jeff and Catherine and Jan and all that. But that's in front of us. We see it all the time. But I would just say, the culture wars are raging as well. And we see some of that. And I would just remind you, this has been a good week to stay away from watching the news and the mainstream media, because, all the January 6th hype that was on, and they're going to make that look like it's, the Civil War, where 800,000 people died or whatever, and the reality is it's much different than that. But the story they're going to paint and the rhetoric they're going to paint is going to be alarming if you watch it all, unless you actually saw with your own eyes what happened. So it's going to be an interesting time. And I think for all of us, we need to just be careful what we watch and listen to, because this is a time when people seem to be in a mood of everything is rage. Something happens and rage immediately, and all thought and everything goes out the window. And so we really need to be careful about that. My internet is unstable. I hope it stabilizes here in a minute. But for us, just to pray for the fact that God can keep us away from that, keep our minds clear and focus on what's at hand. And we got enough problems staring us in the face right around us, without getting off into some of the weeds, with the national press and all. But the other thing that I think is important is we're going to hear a lot in the next few weeks about this abortion case that's in front of the Supreme Court. And I would just pray for all of us to be involved in that from a prayer level. And it's important. And I want to bring something out in terms of facts. I did not know this. And I found this out this week, and it was kind of alarming to me. But there's a group called Worldometers. I've got their... here, Vicky, take this from Glenn. Internet may have dropped off. I can't tell. Worldometer. And anyway, they have all kinds of statistics at the end of the year for all over the world.
Okay, we had an internet interruption, so I'll have you put it on Bluetooth.
Okay, for those of you that hear me, I'm going to switch this over to my phone. Hopefully, it won't be a problem. And let me just get that up here real quick. And
big
made some adjustments over in here, but it's up and down.
I gotta get my hotspot to appear. Hold on. Not doing it. I'm gonna switch. Yeah. Let me see if I can pull you guys back up for a minute. I can't tell whether you can actually hear me or not hear me. One of you get off of the mute and tell me if you can hear me, if you can.
You're in and out.
You're in.
Okay. All right. Thanks.
Jim, I can hear you. Okay.
All right. Well, I'm having trouble.
Jim, this is Fred. It might help if people turn off their video.
Yeah, that might help. So click your videos off. That'll cut the bandwidth down. Thanks, Fred. That's a good point. So I'm just going to leave it where it is right now because I can't find my hotspot anyway. So we'll deal with that. If it really goes out, I'll switch it over to the hotspot. But anyway, the Supreme Court is going to hear an important case on abortion. And as I mentioned, I looked on this place called Worldometers, and I'll give you the website if you want to go explore it. But it's kind of an interesting thing. Abortion is the leading cause of death globally in 2021. I wouldn't have thought that. 43 million babies killed in 2021 alone, worldwide. And as of noon, December 31st, it's nearly 42.6 million abortions performed. While other things, 8 million people died from cancer, 5 million from smoking, 1 million from HIV, 1.7 from AIDS, 1.3 million from traffic, 1 million from suicide, kind of a high number, 5.4 million who have died from COVID since the pandemic first began 3 years ago, which is kind of interesting. And we all know that number is probably high because, you know, if you had a heart attack and you had COVID, they announced you died from COVID. But I guess I want to go back to that number. And since Roe v. Wade in 1971, 1.5 billion babies have been aborted. I mean, I can't imagine that. 1.5 billion. And in the U.S., that's nearly 60 million in the U.S. alone. And I just, you know, I'm pro-life, unabashedly pro-life. I can't imagine how anybody who's a Christian cannot be pro-life, especially, you know, when God says, I've known you, you know, from your mother's womb. I knew you before you were there. You know, I knew who you were going to be. I just don't understand that. And I know most of us don't want to hear this stuff. Nobody wants to dwell on it. But it's important that we understand because this should give us some focus in our prayers. And I would just say there's not much individually we can do. I mean, obviously there may be a counseling situation you can help somebody with, but if not, we just need to pray. Bill, you have a question.
You know, our church sponsors and participates with
Whispering Hope.
Food for the Hungry.
Oh, okay.
As far as Whispering Hope, that's a way that all of us can support what you're talking about as far as having a positive impact on young mothers that are considering abortion or whatever. That Whispering Hope's a real opportunity for us individually to support and help.
And it's right here locally,
right?
Which is a big plus. But whatever it is we can do, we ought to not let this opportunity pass us by. Prayer is so important, and you know, the only thing that's going to cure this long term is for a revival, people to get the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only thing that's going to stop it, the only thing that's going to help it. And so, you know, the whole understanding of witnessing to people and getting them you know, to be a follower of Christ is important as well. So just, you know, I don't know, it just troubled me when I read this statistic. It was so much higher than I thought. I mean, you know, there's 330 million Americans now. And to think 60 million of them have been aborted in the last however many years, it's just unthinkable. I mean, there's a lot of doctors, a lot of lawyers, a lot of well, I don't care so much about lawyers, but a lot of doctors and, you know, a lot of professionals, mothers and fathers that have been just disappeared. So anyway, that's my two cents.
The rippling effect that has on those mothers down the road with mental.
Yeah, it's a thing you never get past. And if you're Christian, just think about this. If you're a Christian and maybe become a Christian after an abortion, mm-hmm. you're going to meet that baby.
Yeah.
You're going to meet him in heaven. What are you going to say? How are you going to deal with it? I mean, it's a tough deal. I know people have a lot of issues.
Jim, I've got a family testimony about this thing called abortion. My sister, many, many years ago, she conceived a son out of wedlock. As it turned out, it was a son. Of course, there was a lot of people. There were some in the family that suggested she might want a boy. Maybe some friends. Well, let me tell you, that child was born, young man, outstanding young man. He's a professional photographer. You'll probably see some of his work in Sports Illustrated. He does a lot of work for ESPN. He does a lot of work.
I see your lips moving, but I don't hear anything.
I don't hear anything either.
Looks like he's on mute.
Now, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, good. Yeah, I guess when it came back up, it muted everything, including me. So, sorry, but now you got to listen to me. So let me get this back to where we were going here a second ago. So anyway, I was saying Royce was sharing a personal story about a young man and his family who her mother considered abortion, but she didn't have it. And he's a very fine young man, productive. And, you know, it just, there's a lot of those stories around, and we just need to be in prayer that this goes away. It's a horrible situation. And I can't imagine the trauma that comes years later to people that have gone through this. It's one of those self-inflicted wounds that is culturally based. People have no concept of life, and you know, it's just a terrible thing. But anyway, so I'm going to move on to Acts now because we've got some things to do in Acts and get back to this. So just remember to stay in prayer. So we ended last week, or we began last week and ended with a whole discussion about hope. And I'm just going to run through these real quick because, you know, it's easy to get depressed about things, but you know, God knows the end from the beginning. And, you know, he knows everything about what we're going to do, when we're going to do it, now, in the past, in the future. And that's, I've paraphrased Isaiah 46:10, which is longer than that. And then Romans 8:28, that we all know, all things work for good, that God works for good for those who love him and those who've been called to his purpose. There's a whole discussion about that. But, you know, if you love God and you're working to do what he wants you to do, things in your life, God will orchestrate to get good to come out of them, even if they're not good things in and of themselves. And then God's peace that he leaves with us. You know, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. This is not peace that, you know, absence of conflict. It's peace. It's a contentment in your heart, knowing that God has got control and he knows the end from the beginning. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Patient is long-suffering, so it means patience with people as well as patience with things, and faithful in prayer. And then I ended that discussion last week with a discussion about when Noah released that final dove and he came back with a little piece of an olive branch, a little piece of an olive leaf, then Noah knew that things were going to be okay and that the earth was receding. And so my point was that God, when we need it, God will give us an olive leaf, and we just need to pay attention to them. They won't be happenstance. They'll be, you know, sometimes they call them God winks. There'll be all sorts of little things that God does to tell us that we're on the path that he wants us to be on. You know, we also learn from Paul, and I want to bring this up because Paul's going to violate one of these principles here in this chapter. When speaking to non-believers, speak in words and language they understand. I mean, this is basic communications, not just believer non-believers, but we need to have some affiliation with them. We need to, you know, talk about how we're like them or something that gives them some bonding to us, whether we're sinners, unbelievers, how we got to where we are. We need to weave our testimony into a story that makes sense and is a logical sequence of why we were what we were, how we came about changing, and what difference it's made in our life. It becomes our story, not just a story. It becomes our story. And the last thing is we need to understand that we may not complete the story we want to tell, but if we're following God's will, we'll complete the story the Holy Spirit wants us to complete. And we see that in Paul. We're going to see that again today. And then Paul maintained his composure even when he was under attack. That's the one he gives up in this this session, but you'll understand that as we get started. We ended last week with the first verse of chapter 23, where Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I fulfill my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And that's important because Paul knew he was under God's command, and he did what God wanted him to do, not what they wanted him to do, but what God wanted him to do. And he's basically calling them my brothers, which he's saying, look, we're in this together. You know, I'm a Jew, just like you're a Jew. And he didn't put his eyes down. He didn't look away. He looked straight into their eyes, and he's fulfilled his duty in good conscience. And then the world blew up right in front of him. And that's where we begin today in verse 2. So he's getting ready to do his defense, but this is a rough start. At this first comment, the high priest orders those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. So picture Paul's basically saying, hey, my brothers, I'm in good conscience. I stand before you in clear conscience to God. And they smack him. Well, it was against the law to smack somebody in front of the Sanhedrin, especially if they hadn't blasphemed or done anything. And Paul, his emotions rise up. And then Paul said to him, the high priest, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. This is all true. I mean, this is absolutely true. Paul is right on the money here. But this is the high priest he's talking to. And those standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? In the Old Testament, in fact, I think it's in, I've got it written here. It is in Genesis. I don't see where it is. But in the Old Testament, there's a verse that says, you know, thou shalt not speak evil of the leader God has provided. I'm paraphrasing that as well, but Paul comes and I think I got the reference in the next verse, so that's where we'll see it. Paul says he didn't realize this was the high priest. Now, you got to make a value judgment here. Generally, the high priests were wearing high priest clothes, you know, the vest with all the adornment on it, all the jewels. Maybe he wasn't at this time. The other thing is Paul had pretty poor eyesight. Some of this could have come from the blinding light on the road to Damascus, but many people believe this problem with Paul is the problem that was the thorn in his side that the Lord wouldn't take away from him, the fact that he couldn't see very well. But remember, Paul's been through a pretty rough road, beaten up, stoned, and you know, not a kid anymore. And perhaps it's just, you know, none of us probably without our glasses and without eye surgery would be very, very easy to see very well right now either. So that's a possibility. The other possibility is he knew it was the high priest and he did it anyway. But he says, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. And I think that is Paul's basically saying there, I know that this was wrong. This was wrong. And he's basically, his defense is that he didn't recognize him. That's Exodus 22, 28, by the way. I got my notes here. I got two sets of notes, one on the screen and one in my book. And if I don't keep them in track. So anyway, that's kind of what happens. And Paul, you know, Paul is immediately, he goes off and we're going to talk about what Paul's thinking here in a minute, but Paul knows at this moment that he's basically dropped a bug in the soup, you know, that this is not going to go the way he wants it to do. And so what does he do? Well, Paul is a good Pharisee, and he knows that the Sadducees and the Pharisees are in the Sanhedrin. And so he basically drops a little bomb out there to set them against one another. And he says, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, he calls out. So in a loud voice, he says, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of my hope of the resurrection of the dead. Well, the Pharisees are going to be right on. You know, the Sadducees are going to be up in arms. And then there's a little parenthetical thing here in verse 8. But verse 7 says, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, exactly what Paul knew was going to happen. And then a little parenthetical comment, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. So, you know, this is a gathering of Jews who don't have common beliefs, but yet, you know, in the spirit of the Sanhedrin, they keep things going. The Sadducees were the wealthy aristocrats of the day, and the Pharisees were the scholars, if you will, of the day. So they tolerated each other in this court. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the land. It was also the law-passing body, adjudicating any kind of crime. And so they were the most powerful 70 people in the land, at least according to the Jews. Yeah, Bill.
Actually, that's why they were sad, you see.
Sad, you see. The Sadducees were sad, you see. Yeah, that's the way I remember that. Good point. So verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Which is exactly what Paul has said, except he said it was the Lord himself, not a spirit or an angel. And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. So he ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force to bring him back to the barracks.
So he went from being hated by all of them to be the favorite son
of half of them. Yeah, but the others are not happy. And of course, the whole thing is in a disarray. And it was in a disarray right in front of the Roman commander. So he sees it all. You know, he sees what's happening. Although Paul's speaking in Aramaic to them, so may or may not be, he may have not heard it all, but he saw what happened. He saw the explosion, you know, in the defense and the argument. And again, I think the wording, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him by force. I mean, you just wade in there and grab him and pull him out, you know, and bring him back to the barracks. So Paul is pretty quick thinking. I mean, he was in a no-win situation right now. So what does he do? He sort of pulls the pin on the hand grenade and just rolls it out into the assembly, and poof, it goes off. But you know, Paul, I'm sure, is horrified by what he's done. He's horrified that he didn't have control. He's horrified that he let the situation get away from him. And he is probably in some state of despair. I keep thinking about Paul because, you know, you think about Peter. Remember when Peter denied the Lord? And suddenly, when the rooster crowed, it was like the wake-up call. And he knew what he'd done, and he wept bitterly because he knew he thought he had destroyed his witness to the Lord and to the everything he'd worked for 2 years was now gone, and the Lord restored him. So the following night, Paul's still in the prison. The Lord stood near Paul. I mean, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Wouldn't we all love to have the Lord to look up? I mean, it'd be scary, but to look up and see the Lord standing near us and to have a conversation. And he says, take courage. I'm going to come back and talk about that in a minute. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Take courage here is an interesting set of words. In other places in the scripture, it'll be translated, take heart, or do not be discouraged. The word for courage here, any of you have high school French? Anybody? Okay. So you know the word sacré-cœur means sacred heart. You know, a lot of churches name sacré-cœur. So the word cœur in French is heart. Well, there's a Latin equivalent to it. I don't know exactly what it is. But anyway, that has to do with courage and taking heart. So if you tell somebody, take heart, you're basically saying to them, don't be discouraged. I'm trying to encourage you here. You know, just understand that God is with you. So God tells him directly, take courage, take heart, don't be discouraged. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, what does that mean? Does that mean it's going to blow up everywhere you go? Anytime you open your mouth, you're going to get stoned or threatened? It probably does. But as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul knows, first of all, whatever's happening here, he's going to get through it. He's going to come through it, and he's going to be in Rome, and he's going to get to do it all over again to the Roman officials, which, of course, he wanted to do. He wanted to go to Rome and proclaim the witness in front of the Caesars and the Roman court, and he does that. So Paul, I'm sure, was feeling depressed. I'm sure he was not happy with himself. And, you know, he had a plan to get the message to the Sanhedrin, but he never got the chance to do it. And I think that comes back to the point that sometimes we have a plan to do something. You're going to go talk to somebody, and you've got this big plan worked out, and you go sit down and talk to them, and all of a sudden, it goes off the rails for whatever reason. You know, either something happens, or you blow up, or they blow up, or, you know, the phone rings, whatever it happens to be. But God is in the moment, and God understands, and what God wanted you to get done, got done. You may not be satisfied, but God understood and knew beforehand what was going to happen. And so he encourages Paul at this point. He's saying, look, what happened here was not unexpected. I'm not surprised by any of it. But you got done what I expected you to get done here. And you did what I asked you to do. And that's really all we can ask as believers. If God asks us to do something, to go do it. And as best we can. And if it doesn't work, you know, as I think I said last week, our job is to be a witness, not to convert people. You know, when I hear people talk about soul winners, I always smile at that because we're not the soul winners. We're the witnesses. God is the soul winner. The Holy Spirit is the one that wins them, not us. We can be the catalyst, but, you know, that really, that's really not something we can do. That's really God's business and not ours. So the next day, of course, you know, the Jews, I'm sure, are in just total shambles. Their whole thing is blown up. They've come in. I'm sure they're all going their way. They're griping, they're complaining, whatever. So verse 12 says, the next morning, some Jews, we are left to speculate who these are, but we probably can guess these are some of the Jews that came down from Asia Minor who had followed Paul down. It stirred up trouble. It gotten some of the other zealots stirred up. And so these Jews were not going to have this. And they got together and formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. I always think about some hungry Jews and some thirsty, some hungry and thirsty Jews there. But anyway, that's what they had set about to do. 40 of them, big number. I mean, here there's 70 in the Sanhedrin. So 40 of them, and maybe some of their henchmen, have committed to this plot. Well, once they had done that, they go back to the chief priests and the elders. And they say, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul.
They said, oh.
Yeah, no. They didn't say that, did they? No. So what do they do? And so they say to the Sanhedrin, now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. And we're ready to kill him before he gets here. So we're going to ambush him and we're going to kill him before he gets here. And I can't help but think, I won't wander too far on this. I can't help but think in the world we live in today, how close we are to rage turning into murderous hate and people being killed and people, you know, just people are out of their mind with rage. Much of it is satanic, and I think we recognize that. But we're at a point not a lot different than this right now. There are people, and we may cheer them on, you know, we may go, you know, whatever, but that's really not God's plan. But, you know, people get angry and they get personal and they get vindictive and they, you know, they take a stand, and that stand, whether it's right or not, they're going to take it. And that's what they've claimed. And that's what these people do. So this plot has been hatched, and the Sanhedrin has maybe not gone along with it, but they've certainly not stopped it either. And they've kind of endorsed it. And so anyway, the plan is for them to call the commander and get Paul to come over. But
The plot was shared with him by, as the scripture says, his nephew.
Right.
His sister's son. I wasn't aware anywhere in the scripture what I read about him having a sister or family.
Well, there's not much in there, but, you know, we also believe Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin before, which would mean he was married, but we don't hear anything about his wife either. So I don't know what happened there, but verse 16 says, here's your point. When the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. Now I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to come back and talk about it once we've got a little bit of it in. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked him, what is it you want to tell me? I want to stop here for a second. Paul's sister's son, we don't know anything about him. We don't know whether he's apparently a young man, whether he's a youth or not, I don't know. Some things lead me to believe he was a youth, other just he was a young man, and I don't know. I don't think he was part of the Sanhedrin. But somehow he was a trusted person who had gotten wind of the plot. He heard about it. And what does he do? He goes to his uncle and says, hey, just so you know, they're planning to kill you. And when the commander sends you over to them, they're going to ask for that. They're going to ambush you along the way and kill you. So he went into the barracks and told Paul, well, can anybody just walk up to the door and say, I'd like to go see Paul? I don't think so. I don't think so. I mean, I think this is, right now, it's unusual. A young man gets in to see Paul. Now, maybe he said, look, I'm his nephew. I don't know what he said, but this is just the first of interesting little coincidences. So he gets in. Paul hears the story. And then he calls one of the centurions and says, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. Well, the centurion doesn't work for Paul. Paul is a prisoner of his. Why would he do that? Why would he just say, oh, okay, I'll do that? But he does. So he took him to the commander, and the centurion said, Paul sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to say. And here's the commander. Commander's a busy man. You know, he wants to listen to a guy come in here and talk about what he's seen, but he does. He takes, and he says he took the young man by the hand and drew him aside. So my guess is he knew that this was something that was not public. It was going to be private. And he takes him by the hand, which sort of tells me he's a very young man. And he sort of says, son, come here. Tell me what you want to say. And he says, what is it you want me to tell him? Drew him aside and asked him, almost like he's whispering to him. And he says, what is it you want to tell me?
That's also an act of compassion somewhat. And commanders weren't known to be
compassionate. No, they weren't. Now, you know, he could have been saying, well, Paul's a Roman citizen, and I'm on some thin ice, and I don't want to do anything against that. But I think we'll see further on that he's more than that. He's kind of on Paul's side at this time. So he asks him, and he says, some Jews, again, not identifying, have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to the request. So now the monkey has been taken and placed right on the commander's shoulders, and the commander has a decision to make. And he says, so he dismisses the young man and says to him, probably aside, don't tell anybody that you reported this to me. So he understands this is not for public consumption. This is private information for him. But what does he do? I mean, again, God's plan will not be thwarted. I mean, we look at this and we say, these are all unusual things. You know, he got in, he got taken to the commander listened to him, the commander is going to act on it. So what happens? So the commander calls two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That word spearmen could be slingers or bowmen. But anyway, they were foot soldiers who were armed, to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. He's not going to wait till morning. He's going to get him out of town now. Yeah. That's a God thing. It is. And I think the thing that strikes me here is we think we listen to God and we follow his command. Hopefully we do that. These are not God-fearers. These are pagans. And yet God controls them just like he did Nebuchadnezzar, just like he does a lot of people. You know, whatever his plan is, he's going to orchestrate it to happen. Even if they're not God-fearing people, they're going to think they're doing the right thing, and they're going to be doing God's will.
Well, I think the commander would realize that if what the young man was saying, the guards that were escorting Paul would have been in jeopardy too, and now his men may die, so he said, we're not going to have any of that.
No, and Paul's a Roman citizen, so yeah. is he going to knowingly going to put him at risk and his soldiers at risk because he knows about a plot? No way is he going to do that. And he says, provide horses for Paul so that he may take him safely to Governor Felix. Well, I mean, I can picture, you know, a couple of centurions, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. So this is what, 470 men to escort Paul, and maybe, I don't know whether Paul's got Luke or somebody with him, I don't know, but provide horses as well. I mean, this is a get out of town now card, and he's played this card. But, you know, just think about it for a minute. The next morning when they come in, he could say, oh, I'm sorry, I've already sent him to the governor. You know, it was clear nothing was going to happen here. So you just take your case and go ask your questions up there in front of the governor. So Paul is safe, and he is cleared from any guilt or disturbance towards the Jews. He's just done what he thought he needed to do as a Roman guard, as a Roman commander, and he's escorted him out. Probably a little quicker than he would have done it, but he's escorted him out. He passed the buck, but he did it right. And then, but not only that, and I've written this in script so you can see it, he writes a letter to go with Paul, and that's written in the book. So the commander's name is Claudius Lysias. To His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. Wonderful little letter. I don't know whether he writes this well or not, or whether the type is this good or not. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him. There's a little bit of license in here. For I had learned he is a Roman citizen. Of course, not till after I was ready to beat him and put him in chains, but I left that part out. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. Remember, the Jews could enforce their Jewish law, but they couldn't enforce any death penalty. That had to be done by the Romans, and they had to have violated a Roman law to do that. And that was why they were so intent on killing Jesus the way they did, you know, through blasphemy and, you know, then the insurrection in the court, and Pilate basically gave into that. And then he says, when I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, you know, good commander that I am, I sent him to you at once. I ordered his accuser to present to you their case against him. So here, you know, so he's written this letter. And I think it's interesting that not only has all of this stuff been set up by God, but this commander has now taken enough personal interest to say, I find no charge against him. This is purely Jewish stuff, and I'm not going to listen to it. I'm going to send him to you because, you know, you've got more experience in this, and I'm going to send him up there. And so he does. And again, this is past the buck. And we'll see, this is not the last time the buck gets passed with Paul. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, take Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris, or Antipatris, or however you pronounce that. I'm going to show you a map of where this is in a minute. But it's 38 miles, approximately 38 miles from Jerusalem. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they return. So what happens is all of these spearmen and bowmen at 40 miles out come back. But still, the horsemen and the soldiers continue on because they've escaped the immediate danger of Jerusalem. And they know that the others aren't close behind them. And so they've outdistanced them. And now it's a fairly safe ride for him to get to Caesarea. So they bring part of the troops home. Question.
Do you think Luke was all along with Paul on this travel?
I think so, but he doesn't use the term "we." He doesn't. So I don't know whether he's just heard this from Paul, or but he's got a lot of sideline information about what happened when the governor came, and you know where he got all that. I don't know. I mean, Luke was a writer who interviewed a lot of people for his, not only for his gospel, but for the book of Acts. Right. So he may have interviewed. He may have interviewed the nephew. He may have interviewed a bunch of people to come to these conclusions. But anyway, it's documented here, and not maybe in much detail as we'd like, but it's documented. And so they take him and they get him there, and the cavalry arrived in Caesarea. And remember, this is Caesarea Maritime. So it's right on the coast. I'll show you a map where it is. And they deliver it to the governor. If you ever go to Israel, and I know some of you have been there, you'll almost every trip goes to Caesarea Maritime. And you'll see the hippodrome there. You'll see the place. It's clearly marked where Paul had his discussion with Felix and had his discussion with Herod Antipas. And so you'll see all of those places marked because there's ruins there. You'll see the place where the horses ran. You'll see the part of the remains of Herod's palace. A lot of things there, which are really pretty interesting, along with a couple of walls built by the Crusaders. But it's an interesting place to go see, a lot of history there. So they deliver him. The governor reads the letter and asks Paul where he's from. And he knows he's from Cilicia. And I'll show you that on the map too. And he says, I'll hear your case when your accusers get here. So, okay, I'll listen to your case. And then he ordered Paul kept under guard at Herod's palace, not the prison. Herod's palace. So it's clear the letter has an effect on him. He's placed under guard. He's kind of in like what we would call house arrest, but he's placed in the palace, not in some deep, dark dungeon, big hole in the ground. This sort of ends this chapter. And I want to just say a couple of things as we move forward. Let me show you the map first. So Jerusalem is here, 38 miles to Antipatris, and then another 26 miles to Caesarea. So what is that, about 80 miles, close to 80 miles. So they go this far, and then they turn him over to the horsemen that ride him on into town. And we can see Jerusalem here. Tel Aviv or Joppa is over here. And, you know, you're getting close to Nazareth is over here, and Megiddo is over here. Galilee is here. I guess Nazareth is here then too. So we can see the map. But if you look here, this is about where they stop. This is about where Caesarea Philippi is on the little map. And of course, Cilicia is just around the corner, north of Syria, right into what we call Turkey today. But it was in the Roman province of Cilicia, a fairly small province. Anyway, that's so Felix knows exactly where this is. So he says, yeah, I'll listen to your case. You're clearly out of Jerusalem. You're not in the Jerusalem district. So he does listen to that. There are 28 chapters to the book of Acts. We are finishing chapter 23. So what I would ask you to do, these chapters move fairly quickly. They're not real hard theologically to go through. So I'm going to try to cover some ground in the next few sessions. So read ahead and get the flow. Read it in a Bible that's real easy for you to understand, and you'll get the flow of what happens in this situation. Paul is going to be stuck here for another couple of years in Caesarea because of some of the annex that the emperors or the whatever are going to play with him, trying to extort some money out of him or some kind of a bribe or do favors for the Jews. And we're going to see all of that play out. But I want to end with a thought for us. We're way early today, even with all the trouble. So read Acts 24, but don't just read 24. Read on through the rest. It's a fairly quick read. And, you know, Paul lost his discipline when he got into this last argument. For us, we ought to always pray we don't do that. You know, we don't get into such a fit that we can't deal with the situation. We've got to be, you know, when everyone around us is losing their heads, we want to keep ours calm, as the saying goes. But we want to follow God's lead and be in the Spirit as much as we can to do what he's led us to do. And now is a time for all of us to earnestly pray. I've mentioned this so many times, but for the church, for the pastor, for all of the leaders here, and not just the church, but, you know, our county, our state, our, you know, we're going to see the governor's race, you know, get pretty nasty probably in the next, however long, 6 or 8 months. We're going to see the Senate race get nasty. And we've just got to stand back and make an assessment and then go forward based on what God tells us to do. And then each other. I mean, we've got so many things going on now. And I know there's a lot of unspoken prayer requests as well in the class. And that plus COVID, you know, we've just got to be in prayer for all of that. And I'm hopeful for 2022. I'm focusing myself on trying to be more obedient to what God has for me to do, and trying to do what he's wants me to do and be closer to him. I figure if I'm closer to him, if I get in trouble, I'll at least be in trouble that he's brought, and it won't be of my own making, or at least not as much of my own making. I would encourage us all to do that as well. I got 10 minutes and I want to do something here that I haven't done before, but I'm gonna do something different. I'm gonna share my desktop, not just this screen, and I want to show you something if I've got the time to do that. So let me see. I shared the desktop. I want to go. I want to go to my website. I want to show you how to navigate that. You can see this. So if you go to my website, which is jmlay.com, you'll come and you'll see this page. You can come down to the bottom here where it says link to the current teaching series, and you can click that button and go straight to Acts, which is what I'm in. But if you come up here to lessons on the left, and click lessons, you will see all the lessons that I've recorded and taught here over the years. Old Testament, New Testament, some special lessons. This is where I put the Christmas lessons in special lessons. You can see here, Christmas 2021, 2020, like, you know, a bunch of different stuff. And if you go in, and I've done some end time stuff over the years as well. Prophecy Through the Bible is an interesting session. I take each book in the Old Testament or the groups of books and go through prophecy.
You're not seeing your screen, Jim.
You're not seeing it. Okay, hang on. It says I'm screen sharing. Let me just share this screen. And can you see it now? Hopefully you can see it now.
Yeah, we can.
Okay, so let me go back to where I started. If I go back, if you go into my website, this is what you're going to come to. And again, you can come down here and go to the current series, which is Acts, or you can come up here to lessons and you begin to see something. So if you wanted to go back and look at the Amos things we did before, you click that and it'd take you to the book of Amos. These happen to be video, audio, and slides, so you can go listen to any of those. So what I'll do this afternoon, I would just encourage you to do this. I can help you if you have trouble with this, but it's a place, it's a repository. And if you don't remember what I did and you want to see a slide on it, or you want to hear it in your car, or you want to see it, if I got a video of it, it'll be a Zoom video. You can watch it there. And if I go to Acts, let me just go to Acts. You'll see where we are. This is an Acts I did back in 2013, but this is the Acts I'm doing now. And I haven't posted today's lessons. They'll go right under here, but you can go see the audio or the video or any of those things which you look. And if you go see the video, what you'll see is it'll come up like this, and then it tells you it's an hour and 4 minutes long. So you have to do it when you're ready to go to sleep. It takes you through the whole class.
So welcome all of you. I'm glad
So I'll stop that. We don't need to hear that again. But anyway, we haven't talked about that, but I would encourage you to do that. And if you got friends that you want to hear a particular lesson, this would be the way to send them a link or send them a way to do it. And I can help you if you want to do that. I record these because I need them for my own family, you know, to look at. Not that they look very often, but I put them up there for that. And of course, anybody in the class that misses one and wants to see it, you're welcome to do that as well. So anyway, that's...
I didn't see a place for our credit card.
No credit card number. No, this is my cost. I do this every year. So, and it's a pain. I can honestly tell you that. But all my old lessons that are... If there's a link that's wrong, then I'll fix it. But they're all on there. All my old lessons are on there from 10 years ago. So if you go to one that I've done, I just turned it off. But if you go to one that I've done before, and like go to John, you'll see three or four iterations of John. They're good because the Bible is a ever-changing document to me. Every time I read it, I learn something new, something I didn't know before. And so if you listen to what I said this past 2 years ago when we did John, it'll be different than what I said 6 or 7 years ago. I mean, the scripture is the same, so a lot of it's the same, but the insights are different because I'm different, and hopefully we're all different. I really should do Revelation again sometime because I did that 10 or 12 years ago, and I think a lot different than I did then, but anyway, it's there. So do what? Okay. All right, so let's finish now, and let me just pray for us, and then we'll get out a couple minutes early. So bow with me, and then we'll adjourn. Hang on.
Just for a bit of clarification, this week, next week, while Don and I are gone, he's a pharmacist, so you know what his role is going to be, and
right.
Doctors and nurses. The role that I'm playing is one of evangelists, which we all are, but I would certainly covet the prayers of our class, because my role every day when we stop at somebody's house to then do medical is for me to share the gospel with anybody I can talk with. So it's a great burden, and it's something I'm looking forward to, But as you said, it's up to the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to be his voice.
Yeah.
But I would covet prayers Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday as we are going door to door sharing the gospel.
So I don't know whether you could all hear that, but Randy, along with Don, are going to Honduras. And Randy's mission is going to be the evangelist there. Don will be doing the pharmacy work, although both, I'm sure, will share. But, you know, just pray this week for that trip for them, for both of them, that this is a trip that the Lord has planned and that what the Lord wants done will be done and that their part in it will be, they'll step up and do whatever God has asked them to do. And just, they would covet your prayers. And I would just second that. So I would do that. And I'll do that myself. So I appreciate it. So let's just pray. Lord, we're thankful for this time we could come together. And Lord, we're thankful for the spirit in this class. We're thankful for the fact that you are with us and you're guiding us. And hopefully, Lord, you're teaching us things about the way we should be as followers of you. Lord, help us be good witnesses. Help us be good soldiers for you. Help us be kind and loving and praying people. Lord, help us reach out and be encouragers. Lord, we pray for all these things we listed before, for our church, our pastors. We pray for this pastor who's going to come speak to us today. We pray that this is an anointed sermon that you've laid on his heart. We pray for Jeff and Catherine. We pray for them to be healed and get back to us as quick as they can. We pray for Jan as she tries to work through the problems she's got in the hospital now. And we just pray that you would be with them and heal them. Lord, we pray for all the things that are going on in our class now. We pray for each other. And we just lift all this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you. Have a great week.
Thank you. You too.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome. I'm cutting it off now.